And this morning, the Old Testament readings are printed in your worship folder for your convenience, because there are five Old Testament readings from four different books. And then the New Testament reading, which is not printed, but is in your Bibles, on page 1202 in the Pew Bible. And so these are the readings from God's Word. First from Job. He is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. And in prayer, Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 22. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. And from Daniel. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then finally from the prophet Isaiah, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And this morning's New Testament reading from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at the 6th verse. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This ends the reading of God's word.
The last Lord's Day, we started this new section in Romans chapter 9, and we looked at the first five verses, and we saw Paul's heart. You might say we did spiritual open heart surgery, and we really opened up that spiritual chest cavity of Paul, and we looked inside and we saw a bleeding heart. He was bleeding over his kinsmen, that he longed for them so much to not reject the Messiah, to not reject Christ. And when we peered inside, we saw the grace of the Lord Jesus, and we saw the love of God, and we saw the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw why it is that he would be motivated to love God and to love others. His pastoral heart, as we get into deeper things here, does not change. In fact, it's not only the premise, but I would encourage you to see that the fact that he's anticipating the doubts and questions of the church at Rome, that shows his pastor's heart. And then he goes further than that, and he answers those questions. There's so much love, and there's so much compassion and understanding and patience seen by the very one who's writing a very difficult chapter in God's Word. In fact, Boyce described Romans 9 as the most difficult portion of the entire Bible. More difficult even than those very confusing sections in Daniel, Revelation, and other books that deal with prophecy. And Paul's answers are rooted in the Godhead. If that's new language for anybody in here, it's rooted in the Trinity. Rooted in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His answers are rooted in who God is and what God's Word says about Him. Not what we think or what we desire, but rather what the Word says. And not only that, it's rooted in this doctrine that is called the doctrine of election. And when we think about Paul's pastoral heart, I'm sort of playing off more what Ian Bounds had said about pastor's heart, but changing it just a little bit. His was more about ruling, and I wanted to say something about shepherding, that the power in Paul's ministry as a pastor was his heart, and his shepherding staff was his love. And when you know that about the one who's teaching you, the one who's writing this letter to you, then you're challenged in some areas. And this is where Paul would challenge the church at Rome. And so I want to challenge you in these areas. First of all, to see life the way God sees it. To strive for that. To ask God, please. I've heard that's a definition of wisdom, is that you would see the world the way God sees it. Secondly, that you would rejoice in the truth. That you would joyfully submit to what God's Word says. And then you'll find that the writers of Scripture, Paul, Jesus as well, what you'll find is that God's promises and this doctrine of election is actually our greatest security. It's where we find our greatest peace. It's where we find joy and security and comfort in this God. So I would encourage you to listen with an open mind. Doing so, you'll see Paul's heart and you'll hear his compassion, but you'll also see God's heart. And you'll hear God's compassion. And you'll also experience God's love. It's not a difficult doctrine to understand. I mean, really, when it's presented the way it is in Romans 9, it's not like it's hard. We said that last week. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. Ligon Duncan had said that and said that it just takes a little grace in the heart. It really is black and white. I mean, it's right here on the pages. And it's even there for our encouragement. So understand it that way as well. What's hard is to accept it, okay? That's what we give that. You know, it's hard to swallow difficult truth. But again, if you'll see Paul's patience, if you'll see his graciousness and his gentleness and his exposed heart, you can't walk away from Romans 9, no matter what you think about it, and say, well, that Paul, he doesn't love, because he's saying it in love. And it is meant to encourage. And so he anticipates the questions, and then he answers them. Then he explains it, and then he gives illustrations. I mean, you really can't ask for more than that. So it begins by saying that, and that would be why we say in Roman number 1 in the outline, take heart, okay, as we go into this. Take heart, God's promises do not fail. In verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Lots of people doubt, okay? If you're sitting here this morning, you think, well, I'm alone in my doubts and my fears and my anxiety about all this. That's not true. There are a lot of people in this sanctuary right now that have their doubts. I'm trying to think, you know, you don't want to overstate things and think, well, what's the most often asked question at people's deathbeds? And a lot of it has to do with what's on the other side. But at the top, one of the top five, I guess, would be, is it true? Is all this real? And do you know, as I thought more about that this week, those kind of questions at deathbeds are not necessarily asked by the people that are dying, not the Christians that are dying. A lot of times it's the family around, and you have more time to talk with them a lot of times. And so they'll talk about whether it's real or not. Where will he be? Where will she be? John the Baptist. I mean, here's the forerunner. He was prophesying about the Messiah. He said, here's one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in his darkest hour, in that cell or dungeon, wherever they had him before they were to behead him, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you really the one? Are you the one we waited for? So, no, you are not alone in your doubts. In fact, part of counseling is, part of the bedrock of counseling is trying to, again, by the grace of God, but you're trying to convince people that what God said is true. Even when it seems like it's not. Even when it seems that it's contrary to God's will. Contrary to God's character or His plan. Paul knows the church at Rome. That's part of his pastor's heart too. He knows those people. He knows the frailty of the Gentile believers. He knows the frailty of the Jewish believers. He knows that they have these fears, their anxiety. And he also knows their selfishness. I mean, let's be honest. He knows their self-dependence. And they may not like hearing things like this. But again, he's writing it to encourage them. The reason they may not like it, again, their doubts. But the in essence, there, and what he's anticipating is, Paul, if the Jews are God's chosen people, and many, many, many of them, by the millions now today, we know that the millions and millions of them are perishing because they've rejected Christ, then how do I know that God's not going to reject me? Did he not reject them? And that's kind of the question that's being posed here. If God's promises were not good enough for Israel, how can I be so sure that these promises are true and faithful for me? And so he starts in verse 6 by saying, it is not as though the word of God has failed. I want to suggest to you, that's the crux of chapter 9 right there. You can get into all the debates you want to, but the centerpiece is the fact that God's word has not failed. How encouraging it is. In fact, you might even, as you read through chapter 9, after each verse, you might have to tell yourself, God's word has not failed. God's word has not failed. His word, he begins to explain at the second part of verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, there's Israel, and then there is true Israel. This really helps when understanding things you hear on the radio, different preachers, different views, even politics for that matter. There is the ethnic Israel, and then there is the spiritual Israel. And not everyone who's an ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel. And I would imagine that that goes without saying. I mean, does it not? Is that not only common sense, but what you know to be true about God's Word? Not everybody in Israel is saved. And it never has been that way. Not everyone who was an Israelite and a part of God's chosen people, even circumcised, had to sign the covenant, were Jehovahites, you might say, were believers and had faith in a Messiah to come. There was always a remnant. Praise God. There was this remnant that believed and had faith and trusted. True Israel are the ones to whom the promises have been made. And God has never, ever gone back on His promises to true Israel. Now, Paul continues in verse 7 when he says, not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So in other words, there are the descendants of Abraham, and then there are the true children of God. There are the physical descendants of Abraham, and then there's this narrower group over here who are the true seed, you might say, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now again, people assume, and they get their theology way out of whack because they believe that somehow God's promise about Abraham's seed meant his physical seed, And that's not to whom he was speaking. He was speaking of the spiritual seed, those who would be the children of God, and the promises that were made to them have never, ever, ever failed. They're the true children. Now, if that, again, you say, well, I just don't know if that's true or not. I don't know. It's not what I've heard. Well, Paul says in Rome, in verse 8, that this means, you think he's, again, understanding his people? He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Does that make sense? We have to define Israel properly. What do we mean? And when you do, and you start reading the Old Testament, and you start applying it in the New Testament, you start looking at the world as it is, it really, really, really helps to have a clear definition of who Israel is. There are some who are racially descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are not the true Israel. At the same time, there are those who are not physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are in the true Israel. And you better give thanks for that this morning. Because looking around the room, and I don't know everybody, but I don't know of any necessarily that are physical descendants of Abraham. And yet you're in the true Israel. And we praise God for that. Thankfully. Where would you be without the promises of God? Where would you be in your planning, in your thinking about the future, your dreams and your hopes if you were not recipients of the promises of God? God has never once given you reason for 1 minute of doubting His promises. He's never done that. You'll live to the end of your life and you'll say, whatever years it is, all these years, as the psalmist said, you know, He's never once done me wrong. He's never once given me reason to think that He's not faithful. Now, he's posing the question that he's anticipating from those who are reading the letter. He's identifying the elephant in the room, you might say, and it's an emphatic no. God has not reneged on His promises, okay? He has not gone back. God's word and His promises are not the problem, okay? Then he backs it up with Old Testament proofs. He gives us these two illustrations. It's almost like he gets to this point, he says, take Isaac and Ishmael, for example. He says, take Jacob and Esau, just as examples of what I'm trying to explain to you. Now let's go back again. Nobody's doubting Paul's love or his heart. We're not going to doubt his inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for him to write this either. The stronghold of Paul's pastoral, of his ministry is his heart. His shepherding staff is his love. And he is challenging his readers, and he's challenging you and me. First of all, see the world the way God sees it. Don't get caught up in your own emotions, okay? See the world the way God sees it. Then there'll be wonderful emotions if we could. If we just, God, give us the eyes to see. All right, then secondly, joyfully submit to truth. And then thirdly, when you're seeing these writers of Scripture, you, as I said, including Jesus Himself, you'll realize that God's promises and His electing love are your greatest security. Therein lies your greatest peace and your joy, your comfort. I'll tell you a passage that is a wonderful segue from these promises of God. He's mentioned in verses 6 to 8, and then he's moving into the sovereignty of God in verses 9 to 13, is Ephesians 1. Again, Paul is writing, and in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love, He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I want to preach it so lovingly and patiently, but when you read things like that, it's not, can you not see it, but it's like, can you not accept that kind of love? And that kind of grace and that kind of mercy that God has shown you. And by the way, I mean, this is totally an aside that just came to me, just thinking in terms of if we had visitors here today and you just happened upon a Presbyterian church and think that's those Presbyterians. We're in a series right now. So we just happen to be where we are this morning talking about this. We're at Romans 9, this 6 and following. All right, let's say you get to this point and you're striving for God's perspective. Let's say you want to see the world the way God sees it. Let's say you know that his promises never fail and you're willing to joyfully submit to truth, but you're still saying, but why? Why is this the case? And from this Ephesians and from the passage that we're studying this morning, it's two reasons. One is the purpose of his will. And then the second is to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, if you could just say that after each verse that you struggle with in Romans 9, it says it's according to his purpose and it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Take Isaac and Ishmael, for example. In verse 7, it says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, that's a direct quote. That end of verse 7 is a direct quote from Genesis 21:12, when God is saying to Abraham, look, even though you have this older son, Ishmael, he is not the child of promise. Even though you have a child that is older and he is the heir, rightfully, he is not going to be who Isaac is. It's going to be through Isaac that I'm going to bless all your descendants, all these things that I've said about you. Now Abraham wanted it to be Ishmael. He even says to God, this is Genesis 17:8, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God says no. I mean, that's a lesson in itself, isn't it, about God and his sovereignty? And then he says, it's going to be Sarah's child. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now that is a quote from Genesis 18:10, when he's saying, and as I told Abraham that it was the child of Sarah. I promised Abraham, as if God, let's go back again, put it in phrases, if God is saying it to Abraham, I promised you that all the families of the earth would be blessed through your seed. Okay, now that's Genesis 12, verse 3. I promise you that your offspring would be like the stars in the sky, Genesis 15, 5. And I told you it was going to be through old, barren Sarah. Abraham didn't believe God. He took Sarah's maidservant, a Gentile, prostituted her, had a child, named him Ishmael. And God says, Ishmael is a child of the flesh. Isaac is the child of promise. Now, don't let all this get over your head as far as applying it and being thankful for what God has done for you. He says, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah shall have a son. That's a promise of God. God's promises are not predictions. You know, he just thinks, well, I predict and I hope this happens. God's promises are declarations. It will happen. I said so. We read this in the Old Testament readings. My plan cannot be thwarted, God would say. It's not going to be because of you. And I may use you. You may be a secondary means to my end. But these are my promises that I have made. In the same way that I made Ishmael a child of the flesh, I made Isaac a child of promise. And so it is, I made you a child of the promise. And it's not because of your lineage. It's not your pedigree. It's not your mom and dad. It's not your money. It's not your generosity. It's not who you are in the community. It has nothing to do with Montgomery. It has nothing to do with what people think about you. All of that, he's saying, I made you a child of the promise, period. If that's not clear enough, Jacob and Esau is clearer, I think. And not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that, here it is again, God's purpose of election might continue. What's that saying? To the praise of His glorious grace. In order that it might be to the praise of His glorious grace, what did he do? Not because of works, but because of Him, God, who calls. Verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Some say, well, there's a difference in Ishmael and Esau and all this because, you know, one was a Gentile. I can see that. You know, the Gentile mother, this is one mother. But see, that's the point. That is the point. There's one mother of the twins. One Jewish mother. And these twins, you know, there's minimal differences between twins. Before they were born, when neither had done good or bad, in eternity past, God determined the older was going to serve the younger. It's called unconditional election. It's not conditional upon who you are or what you've been or what your name is. It's not conditional on good or bad. Because we're already bad. We're totally depraved. I mean, we are sinners. And this kind of election is love. It's an unconditional love. It's unconditional grace. He sends His Son to die for those whom are in that number. And then it's this irresistible draw, this irresistible grace, and you will be glorified. Let's go back to the end of Romans, or the middle of Romans 8, or toward the end. You will be, all the way to the end, you will be glorified. It's unconditional. God doesn't say good or bad. That's even beside the point. It's not a matter of deserving it, for look at Esau. You could say he deserved it because he was the oldest. It's not a matter of faith. It's not a matter of good works. It's not a matter of parents, again, personality. It wasn't because Jacob had potential. It's not because you had potential. It's not because God looks down the time, tunnel of time, and decides, oh, she'll love me. He'll love me. He has potential. He'll be great. I'll choose them. No, the choice is unconditional. The choice is God's. And it's God's alone. It's His prerogative. It was simply because He set His love on Jacob. That is mercy and grace. It's also power. It's also sovereignty. You say, it's not fair. Well, you know, later in the chapter, he does say, who are you to speak back to God? And again, when we even get there, and I say it this morning, I want to be with great love and great patience, because we all need to be told that. But you don't want to go down the fair route. Don't go down that path, because fair means hell. Okay? If God is fair, you say, well, the non-elect don't ever have a chance. But that's missing the point again, because it's those who believe. It's those who have trust. It's those who have faith. They believe that that equals salvation. Those who do not believe are condemned. And so Esau and Jacob, you know, his brother, they had just as much right as the other. Again, the point is neither had the rightful claim. He's saying, I chose Jacob. I loved Jacob so that my purposes would stand and is to the praise of my glorious grace. Because if he hadn't, then there'd be no grace. There'd be no people. There'd be no people in heaven. I mean, it's all about God. On that, and this is, I mean, it's even hard. I mean, they talk about hard to swallow and even to stand before and preach and stand up here and say, look, on that final day when Esau stands on judgment day, he's going to get what he deserved. I mean, that's kind of hard to say. Because I'm not going to get what I deserve. So who am I? Well, it's not me. It's not about me. It's God's love. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. Esau chose to reject God. Jacob, as the object of his mercy and the object of his love, to the praise of his glorious grace, he's going to be pardoned. I assure you, when you come to that final day and you're standing there, you don't want to be standing there in your own devices, because no one seeks God, no, not one. You're going to stand there because Jacob I loved, Claude I loved, or whatever you feel your own name in, because you're going to be there because you have been loved by him. That's your only hope. Your only hope is because he loved you. If you could earn it, let's say you could take the first step toward him, then again, there would not be something known as grace. Well, if you'll look at the bottom of the outline, you'll see this quote by Piper. It says, if this stretches your mind to the breaking point, better that your minds be broken than that the scriptures be broken. And even better yet would be to let your mind and heart be enlarged rather than broken, so that they can contain all that the scriptures teach. You can walk out of here with this enlarged heart and walk out with peace and security and comfort. It's no longer about you. It's not this guilt trip. It's not how much you've done or how little you've done. And you walk out with this grace and this glory of God, confidence, security. And every step of your life is to the praise of His glorious grace. If you can get this, boy, your whole life opens up, because then you start realizing every single thing I do in any given day is to the praise of His glorious grace. And then lastly, do you know that in the Gospels, the only place that it says Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, which is Luke 10:21, the only place it says he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit was when he was calling upon his Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. And that entire passage says this: in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Instead of fighting it, you need to get on your face, you need to get on your knees and praise Him that you're in the number of the forgiven, the loved, the holy, the chosen, the children of God, and praise Him and thank Him. It's that the old is gone, the new has come, I'm a new creation. It's all God's work. He who began the good work will complete it in your life. That's the supper is so much about rejoicing. In fact, if your eyes are open to God's sovereignty in Romans 9, it makes the Lord's Supper just even that much more, because you see what Jesus has done for you. He's revealed himself to you so that you might have a meal, so that you might have this kind of intimate fellowship with him. Only those who are Christians are invited to the table. That's why.